asking questions. I don't know how many were answered. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And let's begin over again with verse 16. If any of you have any leftover questions, raise your hand. Let me know. Like I said, I feel like we asked more questions last week than we answered. As we'll see. Behold, verse 16, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. In other words, if you're calling me good, you're calling me God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. We talked about that for 2 weeks now. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And that, of course, folks, is the danger of great possessions, right? Let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, now we appreciate your goodness to us, your mercy. And Lord, I know that there's a whole ton of folks gone today. I hope that you'll give them all, first of all, safety. Give them some refreshing and rest. They got preached at real hard here for a few weeks. And I know it's just good sometimes to get away and get with family and spend some time together. Lord, I pray that you'll be with your people again and grant them all safety and all. And for those of us that are here holding down the fort, Father, may we be benefited and profited by what we hear today, all that we hear. May there be nothing here that would hurt or thwart any of us. And we just pray that you'd minister here and hope that somebody comes in lost and gets saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, there's great insight here in the next couple of verses to the Word of God that, folks, if you don't believe every word of the book you hold in your lap, you have a problem. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly, that is in real hard fashion, can hardly get there, shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. We've illustrated this, you know, an awful lot, but let me just give you a little something here to start with. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter... 2 verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10, and that's why I made the statement, folks. Once again, I know that most of you are pretty well grounded in all this, but it doesn't hurt to be grounded and grounded and grounded again. Folks, look, God promised you to give you a book. He promised to give you His words. He said, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou wilt preserve them from this generation forever. All right? Furthermore, he said that with those words, you are not to let those words in Proverbs depart from your eyes. Right. Okay. You have to make up your mind whether you believe God and whether you have the words, not the generic word. The Word of God is a precious thing. The Word of God was, Jesus Christ was the Word of God incarnate, right? And we have the Word of God, and thank God for it. But when you say the Word of God, there's a little bit of an esoteric problem with that, because that can philosophically be, and is philosophically in some people's mind, the Word out there. You know, it's conceptually existent, but practically it's only represented. But when the Lord specifies words and says, don't let these words depart from your eyes, that the words of the Lord are pure words of silver tried in a furnace of earth, then you have an issue, because now he's telling you he's not going to give you just some generic word that's represented in a book somewhere. He's going to give you the words. You understand the difference, the concept? Okay, that's why we make such a huge deal about the King James Bible. First of all, it's not a hard thing to prove that the King James Bible is infinitely superior to any of the new versions, including the New King James. The New King James is not just a version in which they pulled out the V's, vowels, the ESTHs, and EDSTs, and all that kind of stuff. I'll grant you, in many places, it changed differently than all the rest of the Bibles, but it changed. In general, you have basically three groupings when you come to English Bibles. You have the King James Bible, which stands entirely by itself. You have the new versions. By most new versions, the ones you think of, the RV, the RSV, the NASV, the NIV, today's English Bible in today's language, or the new whatever, you know. All those are kissing cousins. So much kissing cousins that they all change the book in the same places. Now, the New King James is something a little different because it's kind of betwixt and between, okay? It doesn't change some of the places that the other 200 versions do. It adheres in many cases to the King James where the others don't, but it still changes a lot. Okay, so you have those three things. Now, it is not hard to prove, given 15 or 20 minutes and an open heart, and then you could go on for hours and hours, that the King James Bible is infinitely superior to the rest. Okay, now after you establish that, there's a question that you have to ask in your mind, and that is, okay, given that I have at least a solid foundational representative of the Word of God, now the question is, do you believe what God said about Him giving you the words of the living God? Every one of them. And that's where it boils down. And there are some things we went for a year, guys, an institute, right? Going through this thing and showing it and all that kind of thing. And we never did completely prove it because the Lord won't let you prove it. A lot of stuff points to it, but in the end, the Lord, we still walk by faith and not by sight. And, you can't test this thing with, in a test tube in a clinic somewhere. But in the end, it's the power of God or not, and it's the Word of God and the words of God or not. I said all that, sorry, to say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. The good news is you can wrestle with the philosophical problem of, do I have every single solitary word of the living God? And the punctuation marks and the paragraph markings and the italics and all those things, you know, being the Word of God. Or one thing is easy. That's the sad part. And today, you know, folks aren't looking for the truth. Because there's one thing that's infinitely easy, to find which book is best. If you start out by asking which book is best, there's no question whatsoever. It's ridiculous. It's just ridiculous to even debate that because there's no issue about which book is best. Now, if you wrestle with... that's a matter of faith, whether you wrestle with, is every single solitary word, do I have it as I'm supposed to have it? That's a little bit higher step of faith. And it should be. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God hath revealed them, that is, the things of God, unto us by His Spirit. Right? You say you've got the Spirit of God, capital S. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, I have to pause and explain a little bit there. I have a dog named Itai. He weighs 125 pounds. He's a big old mutt. And, Itai, I was watching him the other day, you know, he goes and runs and gets his ball outside and he, you know, shakes his head and plays with me and, you know, plainly wanting to play. And so I'll throw him the ball and he'll go get the ball and come tearing back at me, growling and roaring. I say, give it to me. I say that like, give it to me. And he won't, boy. He'll just growl and he knows I'm playing. And when I say, give it to me, he comes to me. He gives it to me. You say, you must be a great dog trainer. Nah, I don't know why he does that. But honestly, he knows by the tone of voice whether you're serious or not. When I get done yelling at the kid, that dog is in the corner with his head down like this. I mean, you would think he was a chihuahua. He thinks he's a chihuahua tucked up in a corner beneath a pillow or something. He's not a chihuahua. But he knows by tone of voice. But, you know, if I undertake to expound some intellectual concept to Ittai, you know, he may be a smart dog, he's not going to get it. You know why? Because he has the spirit of a dog. And I have the spirit of a man. Now, folks, when you were lost, you had the spirit of a man, and technically in God's sight, that spirit was dead, not inactive, but dead, dead to God. And God, of course, was spirit of God. And in many ways, you thought as little like God with the spirit of a dead man in you as does Ittai think like me. You know what I'm saying? Now, things change when you've got the Spirit of God, and a lot of it is teaching, and that's what this is getting at. Look in verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. Some folks would be surprised to hear that. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. I mean, you can't know God or know the things of God without having the Spirit of God, right? Verse 13, which things also we speak, Paul said, those are the things I'm preaching and teaching to you. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, not using seminary terms, educational terms, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. God has his own vocabulary. God has his own way of saying things. When you force the Lord to say things your way, like all the modern versions try to make him do, I mean, God must come down to our level to speak. He came down to your level one time. He doesn't have to come down again. The complaining and griping and moaning about the hats and the thous and the these and the yees and the ESTHs on the end of words. There's not a fellow in here that has any, you know, anything beyond even the most common occupation that does not have your own vocabulary. Right. Folks, if you're a car mechanic, a diesel mechanic, a carpenter, a computer, you computer guys, you talk a different language when you get together. I don't have the slightest clue what you're saying. I was trying to figure out how to work Calendar Creator on my stupid computer, and I'm completely baffled. I don't get it. It's a completely different vocabulary, you know? And yet, you have no problem learning a completely different vocabulary so you can go and earn money. Mm-hmm. But God's people, oh, God must come down to our level. And there was a day that we didn't use these and yees anymore. And God, you've got to change. No, he doesn't. You've got to change. All right, let me continue. If I can quit interrupting myself. Verse 13. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, this is, you know, I'm chasing this rabbit this morning to even start out, but the comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What spiritual things is he comparing with spiritual things? Look in the context and find for me what spiritual things he's comparing with spiritual things. I mean, he is going to teach us not in man's wisdom, but the way the Holy Ghost teaches comparing spiritual things. How would the Holy Ghost compare for you spiritual things with spiritual? Folks, he's going to compare words with words. What is in verse 13? What's men's... verse 13, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Spiritual words with spiritual words. He's going to compare his words with his words. Now, if there are, I forget how many words there are in the Bible now, hundreds of thousands of words, where you change 10% of those words to your liking, even if they are synonyms, but you no longer can find the interconnections between the same words because you broke the chain. What'd you just do? You essentially crippled the Holy Spirit in your life. More specifically, you crippled you. So you couldn't receive what the Holy Spirit had to give you. So you have to trust the Lord for his word. Now, the reason I went through all that was to show you this, okay? Verse 23 of Matthew 19. Now, this has given everybody fits for, seems like, forever. And I said, the reason I went into all that was to say, folks, the Bible interprets the Bible. The lexicon doesn't interpret the Bible. Commentaries don't interpret the Bible. Even a dictionary doesn't interpret the Bible. Within reason, those things can be used to help where you're stupid. I use a dictionary sometimes. But you should never allow those things to completely interpret. The Bible interprets itself. Now look, verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples kind of gasp, but we'll talk about that in a second. And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, now, the disciples, of course, are flabbergasted. Well, who can get in then? Not many camels crawl through an eye of a needle. You're not going to believe this. This big, huge thing among commentators where, see, there was the camel gate in the city. And the camel gate was only about this tall. You know, and it was just a wall down here. And a camel literally had to get on his knees and crawl through to get through the needle gate, the needle eye gate. That wasn't the issue. He said it's impossible. Okay? They're trying to make it where a guy can crawl through on his own if he wants to. Now look, what's the scoop? Turn the Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And this is fun. Mark chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly, almost the same wording, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, now look, if you stopped at Matthew, what would you think? You wouldn't know. But, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? That's the issue. Now, he didn't explain that in Matthew, did he? At least there's no record of it. You had to read Mark to get that. You had to compare spiritual things with spiritual, or else you wind up messed up. Right? Now then, to tie the rag on the bush, if you go to the NIV, the NASV, the Good News for Modern Man, the RV, the RSV, or any of the rest of them, in verse 24, generally, and there may be a word shift here or there, but generally the way it is, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, it is hard to enter the kingdom of God. You want to mark that one down to show somebody with a new version. Because they said, it is hard for them to enter the kingdom. It's not hard. It's hard for somebody trusting in riches because you have to put your trust in Christ. But you say, folks, well, the minor changes in the King James Bible, it's only 5%, and, 97% of the words are all the same, and it doesn't change a single doctrine in the Bible. Hello? I'm sorry, but you're wrong. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. You see what I mean? You're going to have to trust the Lord for His Word. You say, well, what's the manuscript evidence for? Verse 24. The manuscript evidence for verse 24 has the King James reading in 95% of all of the manuscripts. 95% of them. And the main manuscripts that change verse 24 to read, as in the new versions, are in Vaticanus, a manuscript that was found in the Vatican. Hello? And in Sinaiticus, a manuscript that was found in an Orthodox monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. Essentially Catholicism again. Hello? Now, what would be wrong with that? When you dug around and found out that one of the singular greatest heretics that ever lived was mostly responsible for changing the Word of God from the majority text, 95% of the manuscripts, to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Origen, one of the singular, perhaps the singular, greatest heretic to ever live on the face of this earth. Greater heretic than Muhammad. Okay? Origen pretended, but he was a heretic. And he was responsible for the changes, and that's where those changes came from. And they say, well, the oldest and the best manuscripts, in whose sight? First of all, What difference does it make whether it's oldest? Is it right? Is it accurate? That's the thing. But my point is, folks, you cannot say it doesn't change things. You either have the words of the living God or you do not. And you will either compare those words with the other words to find out what those words say and mean and what God intended in His time to show you, or you will not. All right, back to verse 23. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When His disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Now, they're amazed for what reason? If you would, turn your Bibles to Psalm 112. And there's plenty of warnings in the Old Testament about trusting in riches. Those are in Proverbs and various other places. In the Old Testament, you were not supposed to trust in riches, and the love of money was still the root of all evil in the Old Testament. But there are some promises to an Old Testament saint in general, just generally speaking, that we don't enjoy in spite of what the prosperity gospel, Kenneth Copeland outfit, says. Okay, they have the charismatic materialists have taken some promises from the Old Testament, and they would have you believe that God intends for all of you to be healthy, happy, and mostly rich. That's because that's what they want to be. Okay? Now, the foundation for that is in the Old Testament. Look at Psalms 112. 112, verse 1, Praise ye the Lord, blessed is that man, the man rather, that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. See, he's a right, good man, right? His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. I don't know what my sons are going to be. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house. Now, you know what we would do if we're preaching that? We would make that spiritual riches, spiritual wealth, and that would be a fine application. But it wasn't talking about spiritual riches in the Old Testament. It's talking about literal ones. All right. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. See that? There is a connection with many times with righteousness and riches. I mean, Job was a good man, a perfect man, an upright man, feared God, eschewed evil, right? And he was the greatest of the men in the East. But he was a rich man. Abraham, when he did what God said, he wound up out there with more stuff so that he and Lot couldn't even live together. You know? So there's a general thing in the Old Testament was a man that did... Now, there was a way to get rich illegally and wickedly, but in the Old Testament, if you were a righteous man, the generic rule was you would wind up with greater riches than the average sinner. Okay? Now, that's why the disciples were like, Wow, I mean, here's this rich young ruler, he comes. He professes to have kept all the commandments named, which is an extraordinary thing to admit, to claim, and then to, you know, only get tripped up on one. And these disciples are looking around and saying, here's a guy that's righteous in the Old Testament sense, here's a guy that's rich. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for this guy to get to heaven. How can this be? Right? Okay, well, that's the issue. The issue is where the trust is. That's the issue. That's why they're amazed. Now, you get to the issue becomes prophetically, folks, in when you get up to the time of the Great Tribulation, I mean, they're on the brink of going on into the kingdom age at this point, right? The king is here. They don't know yet there's going to be a 2,000-year church age, right? And, I mean, they've got a tribulation conceivably coming pretty quick. What happens in the tribulation? Well, the devil comes down here, the Antichrist comes down here and establishes a mark in a man's forehead or in his right hand. And if that guy doesn't have that mark, he can't buy or sell. Well, you can't get rich without spending money and buying stuff. So the issue is, in the Great Tribulation, when you get to James, talking in James 5 about rich men, we'll talk about it in a second. What it's talking about is, listen, if you're a rich man, in the Great Tribulation, you are a wicked, devil-possessed, having had taken the mark, dude. Look in James chapter 5 a sec. James 5. James 5. 5:1, Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl For your miseries that shall come upon you, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Last days. Okay, well, what's he talking about? Well, you know, we're rich according to most people's standards in the world, you know, right? Like I said, the issue in the Bible is what you're trusting. And for our day, the issue is this, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is the key. That's why I said, I think it was last week, that, you know, I don't really care what you've got. I don't think you're backslidden if you don't own anything, any clothes, any car, any house more than a year old. I don't think anything about it at all. It depends on who gave it to you, what method you went about to get it, you know. If you mortgaged off your kid's soul just so you could have a three-car garage, well, you're in the wrong. Okay, but if you've got it and the Lord gave it to you, if you landed a spectacular job and you can still serve the Lord in completeness with that job and you've got $100,000 a year of discretionary income to throw away, buddy, help yourself. Most of the help's the missionaries. You know? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, and I'm picking it up kind of mid-sentence here because we have to go all the way back, way up in the passage, but in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And notice, excuse me, supposing that gain is godliness. That is, these men disputing, perverse disputing, corrupt minds, these men, they think that gain is godliness. Now, you look at what those disciples thought. Those disciples were on the brink, still thinking Old Testament fashion that, well, if the guy's rich and if he's righteous, he's godly. I mean, if he's rich and outwardly looks like he's keeping the law, he's godly. It's not what it means at all. Not anymore. There are people that will say, look how God's blessed our church. I mean, we have grown by 100 people in the last 3 months. I have baptized 40 people already this year. Look how godly we are. Brother, that doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove anything. I mean, you know, that you may be, preacher, you may be so stinking ugly that they come to look at you like a circus act. You know? It could be those $5 bills you're putting under the bus seats. It could be how you're counting numbers. You know what I'm saying? You know, I mean, it's funny because you get among Bible believers, and there are folks that really think that because God is blessing, I mean, that's why you can't use that blessing as an end-all. Right. I mean, look, brother, God may dump money on you when you're a sorry devil, mm-hmm. Okay? And God may let a sorry devil build a big church. It doesn't mean he's godly. Mm-hmm. Say, how do I know I'm godly? By principle. Mm-hmm. By, are you living by the Word of God or aren't you? Are you doing it God's way or aren't you? Because it says, supposing that gain is godliness. A big church with lots of money doesn't mean anything in and of itself. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you can have lots and be godly and be content with it, praise the Lord. You've got it easy on lots of counts, right? But if you think you can take it easy because you got money, because that means you're godly, you're dead wrong. And I'm told to get away from you. But say it, right? From such withdraw thyself.
Yeah.
It is. And you know, you take a verse like, by their fruits you shall know them. You'll know them by their fruits. False prophets, verse 9. Well, if you look, then you have to ask, well, what kind of fruit do I look for? Then you have to define what the Bible calls fruit. Because you look at fruit, Billy Graham ain't doing too bad. As a matter of fact, neither is Kenneth Copeland. Right? I mean, TBN, I mean, those guys sit around in gold chairs on stage. You know, I mean, you see what I'm saying? If you'll know them by their fruits, if the fruit is just prosperity, you better be careful of supposing that gain is God in it. Because that's not what fruit is. Fruit is adhering to the Word of God. And the Bible says a whole lot more about how to conduct a ministry and what to do than whether you can justify yourself by having a bunch of money and a bunch of people here. That's the thing. All right. Verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Matthew 19:24, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And again, you would be left kind of swinging in the wind if you didn't read the rest of your Bible. If you decided that one gospel was enough, and that I don't have to read those other three, it just says the same thing. Oh no, don't do that. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them, a little bit of face searching going on. Are they really wrestling with this, you know, or do they care? And said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now you see, he just said it's impossible. Okay, he just said it's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. That's what he said. It's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Guess what? It's impossible for any of you to get in. But with God all things are possible. And that's what he came to establish. He came to establish, you ain't getting in. Not of yourself, not anymore. You ain't getting in. It's impossible. Unless God does something for you. And so he went to the cross and died. And rose. Verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Verse 27, okay, Peter's on it still mulling it, right? Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all. Now, what's he referring to? Well, go back, verse 24. Well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Peter says, well, we've forsaken all. What's that mean for us? That's why I asked the question, right? The Bible is not all disjointed. That's why you have to be careful with context. It's not a disjointed mess, right? Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Okay, that's not a bad question for me and you to ask. I mean, I'm going to talk about it more tonight, I think, the Lord lets me. But, We haven't left in many respects what the apostles left or anything like that. Have not left what some missionaries have left. But you've made enough people mad in your family. And you've left enough cushy comforts probably behind. And you're now uncomfortable at work and uncomfortable in the world. And it's fair to ask. I don't mean to ask sassily or presupposingly, but it's fair to ask, okay, Lord, I've tried to do what you said, and Mom and Dad are mad at me, and I don't know if my kids are going to get any birthday presents from now on for them, and I've made the boss mad, and my job's in jeopardy, and, nobody likes me at work anymore, and, the neighbors all think that I'm absolutely wacky. I mean, they're ugly to my kids. Okay? Do I get anything in return? Now, realistically speaking, the Lord could say, you've already gotten everything in return. You have eternal life. You got spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You're seated with Him right now in heavenly places. So shut your mouth and endure. All right? Justifiably. But that's not what He answered. And one of the things that, what's in it for me? Right? Okay, what's in it for you? Well, verse 27. Behold, we've forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? All right, verse 28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, okay, in the regeneration, okay, the regeneration is what? That word only shows up two times in the New Testament. Only two times in the Bible. And one is the regeneration of you getting saved. Okay, the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. Okay, it's you getting saved. This regeneration is something else, though. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, setting up the kingdom. Peter's asking basically, oh, what are we going to get in the kingdom? It is what you'll get in the kingdom, okay, in the regeneration. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, Jesus Christ is going to reign on the throne of His glory in Jerusalem. Correct? Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Talking to the apostles. That's why Peter insisted that they elect or choose another apostle in Acts 1. Because Judas is dead. They have to have another one. There are going to be 12 thrones, so we've got to have another one. So they chose another one. Verse 28, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife. See, the Lord acknowledges that sometimes that happens for the kingdom's sake, for God's sake. Or children. Well, that's not an excuse for you to trade in the old one, you understand? There's a difference. Our children, or lands, or for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, there are some differences we could point out, and I don't think I'm going to dig. We've dug deep enough here for a couple weeks. You understand that he's talking to the apostles, right? You know what it says in Ephesians? It says that you are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets. So, at this point, you know, they're sitting around, and technically speaking, you know, the king could have sat on the throne pretty quick after this was said, right? Well, it's extended out for 2,000 years now, right? Then those promises made to those apostles, he's saying, now, you guys were here from the beginning. There's going to be some other guys that come in behind you. And when they do, they're going to get a reward too. That's us. That's us at this point. Turns out to be us, right? Verse 30. Then he says kind of a mysterious thing, which the whole, or the first 16 verses of the next chapter are devoted to. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Okay, what's that mean? And what do I get? I mean, you know, I'm a dirty, ragged dirtball compared to Paul. I know that. You know, John Wesley rides on a horseback for I forget how many hundreds of thousands of miles, putting together sermons, preaching for 4 hours at a time, with folks flocking and getting saved. You know, what have I done? Right? I mean, Peter Cartwright is swimming rivers in the middle of winter and preaching for 3 and 4 weeks in cold, drafty tents in the north. What have I done? Right? You ever thought about it? I mean, here's John the Baptist, you know, and he heralds in the coming of the Messiah. What have I done? Well, you might be surprised. See, a lot of times people get discouraged about what they have done and haven't done to the extent that you think, well, Brother Harrison is right. I'm just an animated dirt ball, and that's all I'll ever be, and that's all I'll ever get rewarded for. Well, God made the animated dirt ball, and He intends to use it, so you better be careful not to misuse what the Lord intended. Because there's a little bit of a surprise here. Verse 20. For the kingdom of heaven, and look, you have a part in the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of you may not be completely plain on what the difference in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, but you're born again in the kingdom of God. But look, if you're saved, you have a part in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, you're coming back to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth if you suffer with Him. If we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. Right? So this is so dispensational that it has no application to you. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now there's some prophetic stuff in here I'm going to avoid just for the sake of simplicity for this morning. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, doesn't sound like much, does it? He sent them into his vineyard, okay? And he went out, and folks, by the time this thing is all done, there's 12 hours in a working day for these guys. Somebody goes out first thing in the morning, call it 6 o'clock in the morning, and starts working, and was going to work for 12 hours for a penny. Verse 3, he went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, said unto them, I mean, just about the time for these guys' coffee break, he goes get some more. Go ye also, verse 4, into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. Now, he didn't say a penny there. He said, whatsoever is right. He's got a lot of integrity. He's trusted. And so the guys say, we'll leave it up to you. Whatever's right, you give us. Okay? And they went their way. Verse 5, and he went out about the sixth and ninth hour. I mean, lunchtime and then afternoon coffee break. And did likewise, each time saying, whatsoever's right, I'll give you. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, see, they're going to work 12 hours. He went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. Whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. They're thinking, a 12th of a penny. What can I get for that? Right? So, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now, that is the verse 30 of chapter 19. That's what that's about, the last, the first. He's going to reward, according to this, the last workers first. He's going to reward the 12th hour workers before he rewards the first hour workers. Verse 9, when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Oh, boy. Now, I know a lot of you guys work for unions, and I know why you do, and I know that you have to. And I know that there was a day probably that the unions did a service. Now, a lot of times, all they do is make horses' rear ends out of themselves and everybody under them. Because, in this thing, first of all, they're working 12-hour days. Doesn't happen much with the union. Right? Furthermore, it's going to wind up paying the guys that work 12 hours a penny, the guys that work 9 hours a penny, the guys that work 6 hours a penny, the guys that work 3 hours a penny, and the guys that work 1 hour a penny. There's nothing fair about it. But there were no union bosses then. I mean, it's the Lord's stuff. He can do with it like he wants to. And you say, well, how does that apply to me? See, you think you're the one that's going to get cheated, don't you? Listen, if this applies to you, it ain't you that's going to get cheated. It's Peter and Paul. They're the ones that were there from the beginning. They're the ones whose scriptures are still laboring. And according to this, it is possible for you to get rewarded the same as somebody in the old, as an apostle. Okay, you don't believe me. Let's read. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. I mean, they worked 12 hours. They likewise received every man a penny. That was the agreement. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, just like most of us would, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend. When the Lord says, friend, you better watch out. You need to hit the ground. Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? The Lord is capitalistic. He's not communistic or socialistic. He's capitalistic. He says, I get to reward who I want to, the way I want to, and when it's over, it'll be right. You don't have anything to say about it. And I'll give somebody that worked an hour a penny, and I'll give the ones that worked 12 hours a penny. You have anything to say? No, sir. Capitalistic. I can do what I want to with my own. You say it's not fair. The Lord doesn't have to be fair. It doesn't have to be fair to be right. He said, all along I'll do it right. But we insist on fair. It's not always fair. I mean, folks, it's not fair that some people suffer under physical maladies that other people don't. It's not fair. It's not fair that somebody's kid was born mentally retarded and mine weren't. To them, it's not fair. But life's not fair. The world's not fair. The devil's not fair. God's not fair. God's right. He's righteous. And he lays something on one person that he doesn't lay on another, and you're just looking at one thing. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. If I get off into that very far, we're going to get lost. Any questions at the moment or comments? I'm not berating you if you work for the union. I've worked for the union before myself. Many times up here, you know, it can't be avoided. But what I am, and I know that some of you would get out if you could. But what I'm saying is just, it's another one of those things about the way the world works. I mean, you give your tax money, and the tax money goes to ungodly stuff. Okay? I mean, sometimes to get a job, you have to work for a union, and the Lord's really not into it. You know? Well, you've got to do what you've got to do. You know, you trust the Lord for it. Okay? Tim? Right. Right. The issue is not that he did wrong to the 12-hour workers. The issue is that he was just exceedingly good to the 12th-hour workers. Okay? No wrong there. Right? Anything else? Let me show you another little capitalistic issue here. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. And Acts chapter 5. Then we've become so humanistic that even Christians a lot of times get almost ready to accuse God of doing wrong. And that's not right. That's you being brainwashed by the world or by the devil or by yourself. Okay. Acts chapter... let me start in Acts 4. And this is early in the apostolic age. The Lord Jesus Christ has just gone back to heaven not long before. In verse 4:32. And the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And there's once in a while you hear a little movement, you know, where, well, if you were really a Christian, you'd all be living in a commune. You wouldn't own anything yourself. Well, folks, these folks are sitting here waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ to come back at any minute. And later on, Paul talks about you owning houses and so on. The Lord's not against you owning a house. He's not against you having your own possessions. This was a transition. But they had all things common, verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Okay, they had all this stuff. Verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I mean, they're going out and selling everything they have and bringing it all and laying it down and saying, distribute it. I mean, buddy, they're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back instantaneously. Don't tell me that if you knew, not deceived by a demon, but if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back Wednesday, I mean, if you had some special word of assurance, don't tell me you wouldn't change your life. I mean, if I knew he was coming back Wednesday, my house would be on the market Monday's Memorial Day, first thing Tuesday. And I'd hope I could sell it and get the money distributed before he came back, right? All right, verse 5:1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, brought a certain part, laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back a part of the price of the land? Now, it looks like so far that Ananias sold the thing, and when he did that, it's almost that when he didn't bring all the price, that God then killed him. And if that's the case, then maybe we should all sell everything and give everything away, or else God will kill us. But that's not the end of it. Verse 4, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? See what he's saying? Thine own power. See what he's saying? He's saying you lied to the Holy Ghost. You said I got $10,000 for my property, and what you really got was $12,000, and you kept a little stuff in store and brought all this here, for a big show. And there's Ananias giving away everything. Wow, what a spiritual man! And you had some stuff to lay. You lied to the Holy Ghost. You're a dead man. But it says in verse 4, was it not thine own when you had it? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Okay, God's a capitalist. What you have is yours. And he gave it to you and intends for you to use it for him. Paul, you got a question?
I was just kind of wondering, as far as the application of that parable, the grumbling of those who were, you don't think any of that would actually occur when the Lord gives us all the reward and wanted to get money. How would you make the application? I think the fact that it shows the hearts of people where they are when God is with us.
Well, I mean, you could say, well, you're right. I mean, maybe it doesn't apply that way because this was a human Lord and plainly pictures the Lord. It's an allegory and all that. But at the same time, they grumble at the Lord at the end of the millennium. They raise up a rebellion against him. And so I don't think that anybody is beyond grumbling. For instance, Matthew 25, Jesus Christ comes, sits down on the throne of his glory and his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven reigns in Jerusalem, brings the goats and the sheep before him, and he tells the goats, get out of here, you're going to hell when you didn't come visit me, and so on and so forth. And they say, we never saw you. He said, you did see me. Then as much as you've not done it unto the least of my brethren, you've not done it unto me. So they argued with him. They argue with him at the beginning of the millennium about his rewards and about his judgment. So they will get a chance to argue. A guy will get a chance, technically, to argue if he wants to. Chris?
Well, why did he run there so much?
I don't know. But, Jim? Living by faith. There's lots of issues in there. I mean, using the 1 Corinthians, using the world as not abusing it. Okay? Occupy till I come. 2. The issue is that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not an issue of prudent. I mean, does not the Bible lay out that prudence and foresight are things for which to prepare? Okay. Now, people carry, the issue is whether, is your occupation with the thing. Do you love it? You set your heart on it? Is that what you're trusting? Is that what you're completely occupied with? Because you're not supposed to be occupied with that stuff. Okay? But there's no, you can't say, well, if you have more than $8,000 in saving, you're of the devil. You can't say that. There's no way to say that. And, if you have beyond so much insurance, you're serving the devil. You can't do that. So, I don't know. We walk by faith and not by sight. You don't know. Hey, we got folks standing out in the lobby. Folks, we better close. Father, thank you for the morning, and we pray that this might have been a help and an encouragement to somebody. Father, again, I pray that the questions that were left unanswered, Lord, would be wrestled over and that you'd give folks answers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.